Now, if we are to worship the Lord, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? So the content of what we sing needs to be true. It needs to be in line with what Scripture teaches. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about biblical truth. We're going to be launching off into a great adventure this morning. We're going to be going through the book of James starting this morning. We're going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. And so, from James' introduction, I want to show you what true biblical saving faith looks like as exemplified by the human author, James. There is a biblical truth. There is a biblical truth that tells, that teaches that biblical faith, true biblical faith, saves a sinner from hell. It rescues him from perishing, adopts him into the family of God, secured for him by the cross of Christ, and bestowed by God's sovereign grace. But there is also a non-biblical faith that doesn't save anyone. This is a humanistic faith inherent in every non-believer. It's based upon philosophy or reason or science or human wisdom. It finds its trust in experience. You have faith in a plane, you get on a plane, you have faith that plane's going to take you to the destination, and you do that based on experience. That's a different kind of faith. We're not talking about saving faith. Humanistically, you could agree to some biblical facts and not have saving faith and not be saved. And I can't think of any greater travesty than to have our churches full of people who think they're saved but really are not saved at all. They think they're going to heaven, but they're not. And how sad is that? There is a humanistic, demonic lie out there that has been propagated for centuries, fostering this false sense of security. It's not biblical. It started, actually, if you study church history, it started back in around the 1890s. To think that all you have to do is to nod your head to some biblical facts. Yeah, I agree with that, I agree with that. And you pray some prayer after me, and you accept Jesus in your heart, and you get your ticket to heaven, you're all set. All that can be and is very, very misleading. You see, the Bible says in James chapter 2:19, you don't have to turn there, you believe that there is one God, you do good. The devils believe that and tremble. Are the devils going to heaven? See, you can nod your head and say, yeah, I believe God is one, just like the demons. But that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The devils aren't going to heaven. The lie is that everyone has a flame of faith, and all it has to do is be fanned and turned into a bonfire for God. They say you just need to put your faith in God. Don't put your faith in something else. Put your faith in God. The problem with that is it's not true biblical saving faith. Everybody doesn't have faith. It just needs to be placed in something to make this wise decision. Oh, people have a humanistic, rational faith based upon reason, experience, or sometimes even a lie. There's false religions out there that people believe, have their faith in, but it's a lie. But that kind of faith doesn't save anyone, as we're going to see as we get to the book of James. True biblical saving faith, listen to me, comes. It comes. It means it wasn't there. That doesn't mean you walk around as a little baby and you turn into an adolescent and you turn into a teenager, an adult, and you have this faith that's just growing, and you've always had it. You just had this inherent faith. You just need to put it somewhere. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that faith comes. That means it wasn't there. You have a faith that you can put in experience or reason or logic, but we're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about a supernatural saving faith. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:2. You don't have to turn there. It says that we will be rescued from the perverse and the evil men, for not all men have faith. For not all men have faith. 2 Peter 1:1 says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So not everyone has faith. Faith comes. It's a different kind of faith than the world's faith. Peter says, it's a faith received of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not our righteousness, not our philosophical rationing, humanistic decision making. True biblical saving faith is supernatural. It comes from God. This is a God-given, regenerating, transforming, quickening, born-again faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Galatians 3:23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." See, everyone doesn't have this some kind of inherent saving faith that all they have to do is make this wise decision and put their faith in something here. They don't have it. They have experiential, humanistic faith, but we're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about a God-given supernatural faith that comes. There's no such thing as decisional regeneration. No one can be saved by a decision alone. You can't be saved by making a wise decision and shine your fingernails up and say, "Well, I made a real good decision." Apart from the activity of God, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, apart from the penetrating work of the Word of God, you can't just sit there and say, "Oh, I'm not just some biblical facts, and I agree with that, and I prayed this prayer, and think you're saved." And unfortunately, our churches are full of people like that. How sad is that? Biblically, the Holy Spirit dispenses this faith through the power of the Word of God. That's how it comes. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to reach out and dispense faith. True biblical saving faith is alive. This is part of the new creation. Anybody who's in Christ is a new creature. All things have passed away, all things become new. True biblical saving faith is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's evidenced by being born again. It's the expression of God's activity upon your heart. It's the manifestation of a transformed life. It is the substance of a living hope of eternal life. True biblical saving faith will not quit. You can't kill it. Can't extinguish it. It can't be brought to a complete cessation. This kind of faith is supernatural. Amen. It's holy. It's from God. It's from God upon the gospel being interposed upon the heart that makes the sinner spiritually alive from his depravity, loosing the chains and bondage of his spiritual deadness to make him alive in Christ. I love the song, the hymn that says, "He interposed his precious blood." Think about that song next time you sing it. Or how about the song we just sang, "He diffused a quickening eye, and all of a sudden I became alive." We just sang about that. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And this kind of faith. So let's do that this morning. Let's look at James chapter 1. Nothing better than to see this in Scripture, to see this exemplified and expressed by those who have true biblical saving faith. You say, "Okay, I hear what you're saying. Let's look at Scripture. Let's see what that looks like in the Scriptures." And actually, the whole book of James is about what true biblical saving faith is and what it's not. That's what the whole book of James is about. What it is, what faith really is, what true biblical saving faith really is, and what it is not. Have you ever read one of those fix-it books, say, how to fix a leaky sink? You know, they sell at the hardware stores all the time. Well, the only way you know that you follow the directions correctly is when you turn the water on, right? Uh-oh, I didn't do something right. Right? That's the way. Well, that's what the book of James is about. It's a how-to book. Now, I've preached a lot of sermons since January. A lot of them have been topical for certain reasons. But we're going to get into the book of James. And this book is a very practical how-to book. There's a lot of application in the book of James. I don't like to preach a sermon and give application because if I don't cover every possible application that there is out there, somebody might think, "Well, this doesn't apply to me." So I let the Holy Spirit do that. But if it's in the text, and the application is in the text, then I'm going to bring that application out as it's in the text. And that's what James is going to do. It's full of application. And I think we're at a good time in our church where we need to start applying things. The only way you can tell if you have true biblical saving faith and the extent of that faith and the object of that faith, as I said, is to see if it really works. To see if it works when you put it to the test. Like, "I think I fixed the sink, right? Let me turn the water. Oh, it's leaky. It's not right. Well, I have true biblical saving faith." Well, let's see how it does when it's put to the test. That's what the book of James is. James, and throughout his epistle, is going to explain that faith isn't a certain way of looking at things. True biblical saving faith is a way of looking at everything the same way. It's a certain way of looking at everything. And for this morning, I'm only going to be able to cover two verses for you by way of introduction to James. And what I want to do from these two verses, verses 1 and 2, is to show you three primary examples of true Christian saving faith. You can say, that's in those two verses? Well, let's see. We're going to look at it exemplified by the human author, that's James, who he was writing to and what they were going through when he wrote this letter to them. And hopefully they will encourage us as Christians and they will bring some serious spiritual introspection to those who think they are and some joy and conviction to those who know they're not. All for the glory of God, the good of the church, and the furtherance of the gospel. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Comma, stop right there. That's about as much as I'm going to be able to cover this morning. If you were to find an envelope, you were walking down the street, and you were to pick up an envelope, and you said, oh, and there was a letter inside, and you opened the letter, and it said, Dear Sue, had all these writings about Sue, and this and this, and it signed, John. If you could read the content of that letter, but if you didn't know who Sue was, and you didn't know who John was, it wouldn't make much sense to you, right? Well, I don't know who Sue and John is, so I don't know what's going on here. Well, that's the same way about the book of James. The opening verses here, as many books of the Bible, are often overlooked. They're just kind of read and skimmed over, and it makes it hard for the rest of the Bible to be understood. Who is this author, and who is he writing to? Remember, when this was written 2,000 years ago, we didn't even exist. So we have a human author writing to some original recipients, and what we got to do is try to put ourselves back in time. A bad way to interpret the Bible is trying to make everything in the Bible contemporary relative to this day and age. What you really want to do is put yourself back in time. What was going on back 2,000 years ago? What was the political situation? Who was the rulers of the world at that time? What was going on? What was going on at the church? Try to put yourself back in time. And so often the introduction to a book is overlooked. And so these two verses are actually a window into the whole letter. And this one is particularly rich and full of meaning. The text says, James. Let's stop right there. Who is this James? Is there anything else we need to know about James? Do you know who this James is? Who is this James? We know that it says he's a bondservant. Well, that's all I need to know. Well, wait a minute. Let's look. Actually, there are three James mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, there's three Jameses mentioned. There's James, the son of Zebedee. This James was an apostle. He was the brother of John, referred to by Jesus as the sons of thunder. He was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. But in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we find out that he was killed by Herod with a sword. Herod Agrippa martyred him and cut him down by the sword. And if you follow the narrative in the book of Acts, you find out that this happened around 40, 42 A.D. And then that means that his early death would make him an unlikely candidate to author this epistle. So probably not James, the son of Zebedee. There's another James. James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned in the Bible. And Matthew chapter 10 speaks of him as do all the lists of the apostles. When you read the list, he's known as James the Less, known for his short. He was probably a short guy. He's known as James the Less. But very little is known about this James. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Even historians say we don't know nothing about this guy hardly. Then there's another James that is so well known that the readers of this epistle are supposed to know who it is that is writing this. This is the James, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had several children. They had several children. This James would have been Jesus' earthly brother, his half-brother, right? Would have been Jesus' half-brother. This James is not the only brother who wrote an epistle in the New Testament. Actually, the book of Jude, his name is Judas. He's another earthly brother of Jesus. Jude 1 says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude and James are brothers. So they wrote two epistles in the Bible. James wrote one, Jude wrote another, and they were earthly brothers of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, and he so astonished his listeners that they questioned him. They go, wait a minute, in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Wow, that's a verse in the Bible. They're listening to Jesus talking. They go, wait a minute. Oh, wow, he's speaking like he's God. But isn't this just Joseph and Mary's son, and James's brother, and Jose, and Judas, and Simon, and his sisters? What's going on here? You can read the same list of Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Of course, not by the Holy Spirit, but by Joseph and Mary. In Galatians 1:19, Paul clearly states when he went to Jerusalem, I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's in Scripture. But this James, the Lord's brother, was not always a believer. Actually, his earthly brothers didn't believe that Jesus was the incarnate Messiah. In John 7, 3 through 5, it states, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. And verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So there was a time when Jesus was in his ministry. His brothers were saying, you need to go someplace else. I don't know where you're coming from. You're the Messiah, really? But sometime after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to his half-brother, James. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 through 8 tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter, then the rest of the apostles, then to 500 brethren at one time. And verse 7 says, then he appeared to James. So the Lord appeared to James, his brother, after his resurrection. Scripture doesn't tell us how, but eventually all his earthly brothers eventually became believers. You would think that Jesus would make sure his family was saved, right? In Acts 1, verse 14, you don't have to read that, says that all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There they are, with the apostles, praying, listening to Peter preach, right there before Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved, and there they are. They're in the church. They're part of the family of God. This is the same James who was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Community Church in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. He's also the moderator of the Jerusalem Council. They got together and found out, what are we going to do about the law and salvation by faith alone? And so James spoke up and said, this is what we're going to do. So he's the moderator of the Jerusalem Council. The Apostle Paul refers to this James as one of the pillars of the church. Study shows that this book, the book of James, was actually the first book chronologically written in the New Testament. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke. The first book, after 400 years of silence, after the book of Malachi, 400 years of silence, not a word from God edgeways, John the Baptist stands up and says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus stands up and says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he launches off into his ministry. And after he's crucified, risen, ascended to heaven, the church is birthed. And we have 3,000 people. Then another 2,000, or we have 2,000 people, another 3,000 people, got 5,000 people at the Jerusalem Community Church. And James is a pastor, and he pens this letter. And so all of a sudden they got this book of James, the first book written of Revelations in 400 years. With all that information in mind, now you know a lot more about James, right? Because of his rich heritage, we might expect the author of this letter to start by saying, James, pastor of the Jerusalem Community Church, that we run 8,000 people. Moderator of the Jerusalem Council, pillar of the church, earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, who the risen Lord personally appeared to, author of the first New Testament book in 400 years. But he didn't. He didn't. And that's the point. He simply refers to himself as James, a bondservant. He doesn't draw attention to his position, his prominence, or his person. Do you see his humility? Do you see his exemplary faith? True biblical saving faith always points to the object of its faith and not itself. True biblical saving faith doesn't say, look at me. It says, look at the one I'm following. He simply identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was satisfied to be known just as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, this was a place of great honor. I don't need all those titles. I don't need those acclimates. I'm just a servant. And that is a place of great honor. In the Greek text, the word bondservant there is translated in the Greek doulos. If you read this in the Greek, it says Jacob doulos, which means more than a servant. It means a slave. It means a slave. A bond slave servant, actually. Biblically, a doulos, bondservant there, translated bondservant, was a slave who had completed his term of service and could have been set free from his master's control. However, after considering everything in the world, all the opportunities, the slave concluded that he loved his master, he loved his life with him, and voluntarily became a bondservant, voluntarily became a slave. This was a doulos by choice. He chose the one who first chose him. What they would do is his ear would be placed against the doorpost. They would come with this big awl, and they would put the ear pierced in his ear, and they would slam a hole in his ear, and he'd walk around with a big hole in his ear. Sometimes I go to the grocery stores, I see these guys, these big washers in their ears, and I think of that, and I'm like, wow. You know, he's trying to say something. Well, when they pierced this guy's ear with a big hole, he was saying something. It was a mark. Actually, let me just read that to you, because you're looking at me like, okay. I'm going to read, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read Exodus 21 for you. I'm just going to read a few verses. Now, these are the ordinances Moses is writing, which are set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That's a doulos. That's what a doulos is. And so when a doulos was walking down the street taking care of his master's business, people would say, look at the hole in his ear. And they would think, wow, what a wonderful master he must have. What a wonderful master he must have. By becoming a doulos, a bondservant would be saying, I have a wonderful master. Though I'm free, I choose to serve him because I want to. I love him. I want to submit to his lordship. I want to be a servant. I'm free to go, but I don't want to go. I love my master. And so when the doulos was walking on the street, they would say, that guy is a wonderful master. He could have been free, but he decided to stay a slave. And here's the point. The secret of success in the Christian life is for each one of us to find our place as a doulos. That's the secret of success in the Christian life. Just to find yourself as a servant. With no accolades. Our accolades are, I have a wonderful master. I have a wonderful master. It's not Reverend such and such, or Pastor so and so, or Elder so and so, or Deacon such and such, or Chairperson of this, or I play this, or I sing that, or I do this, or I teach that. No, it's just, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a servant of the Lord. I'm just a servant of the Lord. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what a true servant of God does. Others may refer to you as titles, and that's fine, but you're not looking for those titles. This is how you know you have a servant's heart. This is how you know you have a servant's heart. When you respond like a servant, when people treat you like a servant, that's how you know you have a servant's heart. Do you see the true biblical saving faith of James, the human author of this letter? You see that? What an exemplary picture of faith to encourage us to be just as faithful, to draw attention to our master. He looks beyond himself and loses himself in his service to his Lord. That's what he does. He looks beyond himself and he just loses himself in the service to his Lord. He's a servant, and we too, like James, will be the happiest. We just find ourselves as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, that's what you really are anyway. He's the master, and we're the servants. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bought us from the slave market of sin. We were condemned. We were on the auction block of sin. And Jesus came up and bought us from the slave market of sin. He set us free. And now we're free to serve him, not out of bondage, but out of gratefulness. I love my master because he first loved me. Isn't that what 1 John 14:9 says? Or 4:9? True biblical saving faith just wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, when he gets to heaven, it just wants to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's all it wants to hear. Here's the difference. The ones that truly submit the Lordship of Jesus Christ, follow him. You want to know how you're following him? By serving him. I'm a follower of Christ. Well, how do you know? Because I serve him. John 12:26 says, and Jesus is talking, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That's where we are. We're just servants. Here's a timeless principle I want to give you from the person of the human author. True biblical saving faith submits and serves out of love the Lord Jesus Christ. Submits and serves out of love Lord Jesus Christ. The doulos right here says, "I love my master. I'm free to go, but I don't want to. And so I'm going to submit to his lordship. He's my master. I'm going to obey him and serve him out of love." That's a timeless principle for all Christians for all time. Jesus actually said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Two things God blesses: faith in and love for his son Jesus Christ. God will always bless that. Faith in and love for his son Jesus Christ. Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians like this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. What a way to end a letter. Anyone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's what he said. Means devoted to destruction. What are the implications of that? That's how important it is. And James loved the Lord his God. Well, let me move on to these names, these three names that make up this reference. Look what it says. James, now we know who James is. We know what a bondservant is. He's a bondservant of what, though? Of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there. Let me just deal with that for a minute. These three names that make up the title refer to the unique character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity. That means his godness. His deity is godness. I want to share something with you I shared with my wife the other day. And I didn't know if I should put it in there because I didn't want this to be a real, real long, long sermon. But I want to share this with you. You got to get some benefit out of my seminary training and my study of Greek. There is a Greek grammatical rule, and you are to use, when you study the Greek and study the New Testament, you are to use the original languages as part of your exposition, exegesis. There is a Greek grammatical rule called Granville-Sharp's rule. Granville-Sharp's rule says, if you have two proper names connected by the word "and," the second proper name further qualifies and defines the first proper name. That's the Granville-Sharp's Greek grammatical rule. So anywhere in the New Testament, if you read a proper name followed by the word "and another proper name, those two proper names go together. And the second one actually further defines the first one. With that Greek rule now you're Greek scholars, think about what I'm going to read. James, a bondservant of God, proper name, and, there you go, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that rule telling you? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what that Greek rule is telling you. Isn't that neat? You wouldn't have known that if you didn't know Greek. I just wanted to share that with you. Anyways, the three names here, the Lord Jesus Christ, are all referring to his person and work as the God incarnate Savior of the world, the second person of the Triune Godhead. That's why he says that, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just deal with the word Lord for a minute. The Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, translated out of Hebrew into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. It is used more than 6,000 times in the Septuagint. It denotes God's name depicted by the Tetragrammaton. I don't want to wound while you, but there in the Hebrew Bible, there's this Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey, four letters. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the word for God. It means Yahweh. Yahweh. And when they took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek, they translated it into the word Kyrios. So every time they came across the word Yahweh, they translated that word into Lord. That's the name for God. Well, the English New Testament for the word Lord is also used more than 700 times from the Greek New Testament. So if we look at the Greek New Testament and we see the word Lord there, we see the word Kyrios in the New Testament, we translate it Lord. What is all that saying? It's saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. These names are defining his deity, that he is God, incarnate. Now, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the exalted name given to, it's his Savior name. Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel that when Jesus was born, you're going to name him Jesus. He told Joseph, Mary's going to bear a son, and he's not yours. And Joseph said, yeah, I know that. She's pregnant, I have nothing to do with that. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you should call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So he was told to name him Jesus, and that's what the Father did in the ancient world. Jesus is his God incarnate Savior name. We know what Lord means. Now we're looking at Jesus, that's his Savior name, his God incarnate Savior name. Actually, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. Uh-oh, so whoever is God, the Word there, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it doesn't name him yet. You get down to verse 17, it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And it names who that Word is that became flesh. Jesus Christ. Well, let me deal with the last one, Christ. Christ is a reference to his Messiahship. Christ is a reference to his Messiahship, his kingship. The Lord Jesus is the long-awaited and scripturally fulfilled Messiah. Messiah, that's what Christ means. It means Messiah. The one that was promised in the Old Testament. And when you read back in the Old Testament, it actually means the anointed one. The Messiah who is going to fulfill the Father's purpose by dying for our sins, resurrecting by his own power, ascending into heaven, and going to come back and rule on this earth one day as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what the Messiah means. So those three names are just full of meaning. James says, this is the object of my faith and hope. I am his servant. I'm just trying to be faithful till he comes back or calls me home. I'm just a servant of this God incarnate Savior. James had great faith because his faith was in a great God and Savior. Well, that's point number one, the human author. Now, point number two, true biblical saving faith, as we're going to see exemplified and taught by the persecution of the original recipients. This is what, let me just make a little commercial right here before I get into point number two. This is what biblical exposition is. This is what verse by verse exposition is. It's going through and dealing with every phrase, every word, and kind of wringing it for all it's worth. So next time you read that, you know, I know who James is, I know what a bondservant is, and I know more about that name now than I did before. And that's the whole benefit of biblical exposition. And when I went to the master's seminary, this was what they trained me to do. Verse by verse by verse by verse exposition. So for 14 weeks, I've been teaching topical sermons all over the place. But now we're going to go through the book of James verse by verse by verse. And we're going to deal with the topics as James introduces them. Okay? We're going to deal with the second point would be now, who are the original recipients? Well, it says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's who he's writing to. The 12 tribes. James had a specific people in mind when he wrote this book. And it was to Jewish believers. The 12 tribes would be clearly referring to Israel, right? But he says they're dispersed abroad. These are Jewish believers who are now being persecuted because they had forsaken Judaism, which was their traditional heritage, and they had now embraced Christ and Christianity. And they're being persecuted. After Stephen, when you read the book of Acts, Stephen was stoned to death. He was a Jewish believer that had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And they stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7. And then these Jewish Christians were being persecuted and scattered all throughout the whole Roman world. Let me read Acts chapter 1, just 4 verses for you. Acts teaches us how the church came into existence, how it was birthed, and then who the leaders were. And when you get to chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." That would be Stephen. "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem." Notice where this church is. "And it's being persecuted. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering after house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word." And there you have. So there was this persecution that arose. And the church of Jerusalem got scattered. And they were being hunted down and put in prison. But when they scattered, they would go out and tell everybody the good news of Jesus Christ. These were the people who made the church in Jerusalem. These were the people James used to shepherd. They're not there no more. They're all gone. 8,000 people scattered. Only apostles stayed in hiding in Jerusalem. And so now the Jerusalem Community Church is now under severe persecution, and they're fleeing for their lives. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their possessions. They had to leave their jobs. They had to leave their property. Think about that. And as they were scattered throughout the Asia Minor, they wouldn't be allowed to go into synagogues because they were being hunted down. They would have been blackballed from the Jewish community. They would have been blackballed from their Jewish countrymen. Because why? Because they forsook Judaism for Christianity and Christ. And they were considered dead. These people had forsaken Judaism, our tradition, and they are following this new Messiah, and you're dead to us. Don't come in our synagogues. If you see them, they'd throw stones at them. And when you study this out, they were literally hanging by a thread, these people. They were living in caves, in fields, hungry, cold. Their kids were crying. They were persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? You know what? They could have quit. They could have quit. They could have said, "I'm going back to where life is easier. This stone's in the back and living in this cave and not having no food." They could have quit. But they didn't. They didn't. They could have denied their faith in Christ, but they didn't. The Bible says they went about sharing the gospel wherever they went, bringing the good tidings of the word of salvation in Jesus Christ. Instead of quitting, they just told more people. It wasn't easy. Can you imagine? These Christians were wrestling how to live out their faith under severe persecution, all the time trying to be faithful and not sin. So James, their former pastor, wrote his letter to these who are under severe persecution, severe circumstances, in order to teach them how to deal with the stress and the pressures of difficult trials. And that's what we're going to learn. If he wrote to them how to deal with that, then we can take the Thomas principles and apply them to our life. Because don't we face stress and pressures and difficult trials? You're going to face difficult trials. It's not if they're going to come, it's when they're going to come. So true biblical saving faith, true Christian faith, supernatural God-given faith, understands to serve Christ means to stand in opposition to the world and the evil of it, and against false religion also. They see Judaism as not false, as false. Messiah is the way. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Actually, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's for your faith. That's what's being persecuted. What you believe in. Believe me, you can go to some parts of the world right now and you tell people you're a Christian, you might get your head lopped off. Living godly is simply living for Christ. Someone might say, well, I didn't sign up for all this persecution. There's no benefit. There's no benefit in this. No. If Christ signed you up, and that's what happens, for his benefit, he's the master. We're just the servant. Remember? Titus 2:12 says, tells us that God's grace instructs us to deny all ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Let me give you a timeless principle from this, for all Christians for all time. True biblical saving faith strives against sin to live a godly life. If you're not fighting against sin, then you don't have true biblical saving faith. Because the Bible clearly says that the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. These two are contrary to each other. If you're born again, you have a spirit within you that's warring against the flesh. It doesn't want to sin. That's a timeless principle. Too many people want church. They want fellowship. They want Christianity. They want the benefits of Christ. They don't really want Christ, just the benefits he offers. Amen. They want everything for this life with no regard for the life to come. Instead of praying, Lord, can you make me more prosperous? Can you make me more healthy? Can you take care of this kid? How about, Lord, can you help me so I don't sin more? Can you help me, Lord, so I can be used by you? Can you help me to live godly? Can you lead me in your word so I understand your word? How about praying for some spiritual things instead of all material things? As soon as persecution and hardship comes, those kind of people bail out. Not these Christians. James is ready to. Not these Christians. They could have bailed out, but they didn't. As I said, these people who would be reading this letter were literally hanging by a thread. And they would have been so glad to get this letter. Look, we got a letter from James, and he's writing to us. Do you see this true biblical saving faith of the persecuted original recipients? They are examples for us to remain faithful, regardless of trying circumstances. I'll tell you right now, God is more concerned about character than he is circumstances. He'll pull the rug out from underneath you. He'll bring this. He'll reach down to heaven and do all this because he wants to build character in you, Christ-like character. He's more concerned about your character than his circumstances. Whatever it's going to take to make you more like Christ is what he's going to do so that his son will be glorified and honored by what his blood has purchased for you. Now, let me move on. James says, greetings. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Greetings. That's your Greek word for happy or calm or be well or be cheerful. Kind of like we say aloha or something like that. It's like greetings in the Greek word. It's the Greek word kairo. And it means to be glad, be joyful, rejoice. I'm reading this and I'm like, okay, after studying the circumstances who he's writing to, you use that word? That's a heck of a thing to say under the present circumstances, right? Under what they were going through. Maybe they were in a cave. Maybe they were in the fields. Maybe they're hiding under a tree and they're reading this letter from James. It says, greetings. Be joyful. Be happy. Well, that's not as astounding as the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And were they going through various trials? Yes. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren. What? I want you to see the true biblical saving faith as James admonishes his readers by this profound command. This is a Greek imperative. An imperative is a command. He doesn't say, you ought to try to consider this. No, it's a command. Consider it all joy. Command. That's a profound command. The opening command here is incredible. It's profound. It's astounding. It's bewildering. It's actually incredible, but not too incredible for those who have precious faith. He knows that they have a supernatural saving faith and that they can do this, or he wouldn't command them to do it. This is just what they needed to hear. And so what James was doing, he was drawing their focus away from their circumstances to their sovereign Lord. James is trying to draw their attention away from their solitude and their hiding out to their Savior. He's trying to get them to refocus. He wants them to consider God's sovereign grace and providence. He says, my brethren, consider all joy, my brethren. In other words, guess what? You're part of the family of God. If you're part of the family of God, and he's your heavenly Father, then believe me, he loves you, And this didn't sneak up on God. What's going on? You're not going to sneak up on God. It's like, oh, what am I going to do now? No, God actually orchestrated and ordained this for your good because you're part of the family of God. He's teaching them what Paul wrote to the Roman church. Whatever's going on in your life, true biblical saving faith will couch it in the sovereignty of God. God is in control of everything. Don't forget that. He's in control of everything. James says, add it up. That's the word consider there. It's like an accounting term. Put it on a scale. Here's the scales. Trying circumstances, yes. Persecution, yes. Striving against sin, yes. That's all one side. Then he says, Jesus' atonement for your sins on the cross on the other. Add it up. When faith realizes God is working all things together for the good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, boom, the scale goes like this. He says, when the scale goes like that, when you realize that by supernatural faith, guess what? It brings a certain amount of joy. A certain amount of joy. You know why? God doesn't have to work in your life. He doesn't have to, but he is. He is because he's part of the family of God and he loves you so much. When you think about that, that slams the scale the other way. He didn't have to save you, but he did. He didn't have to conform to the image of Christ, but he is. And that outweighs everything on the other side of the scale. Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, God's activity in my life, and heaven, that outweighs trying circumstances. True biblical saving faith can't help but conclude that whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
Amen.
Whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's a timeless principle of true biblical saving faith. Well, let me get to the conclusion. Wow. What an introduction from James, right? Full of meaning and encouragement. Every word you can see, hopefully you can see, every word of the Bible is vitally important. Every word. So what are the implications now? I've tried to give you the meaning of this text in these two verses. We've drawn out some timeless principles for all Christians for all time. For the Christian, this is the implications. This text implies that you're a servant. You're submitted to Christ as Lord, to his teaching, his promises, and salvation in his name. It teaches that you are to fight sin like an enemy, because it is. You're to strive to live godly as unto the Lord, and to couch everything in your life in the sovereign grace of God, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he will do what pleases him in your life for your good and his glory. That's the implications for you as a Christian. Now, to those who think they're Christians, and to those who know they're not, and I don't know who you are, but I just want to say, if you're not submitted to the Lord Jesus, if you've never forsaken your life without Christ, you never repented of your sins, you never sought forgiveness and mercy as evidenced by a transformed life, you're not saved and you'll die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You'll be banished from God's presence for eternity. If there's no striving against sin, then you're not saved. If there's no seeing God's activity in your life, then you're not saved. James clearly wrote to Christians, didn't he? He clearly wrote to Christians. And so we as Christians can look at this opening introduction, and now you have a window to the whole book. So next week, we're going to look at verses 2 through 12, and we're going to deal with how true biblical saving faith responds to outward trials. You have no control over outward trial. You can get a flat tire on the way out of here. And it says, consider it all joy. That doesn't mean you're supposed to jump up and click your heels. I got a flat tire. That's not what he's saying. He's going to tell us what you need to do when you face trials. And they're coming. He doesn't say if you encounter various trials. He says when you encounter them. So that means they're coming. So it's very important that we learn how as Christians respond to these trials. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you so much for your word that helps us. Lord, we need this love letter from home. We need instruction from our Heavenly Father. And Lord, you know that we needed each other, and therefore you birthed the church. I thank you for these that have come this morning. I pray, Lord, that they have been blessed by your word. I pray, Lord, that their faith has been bolstered. I pray that they've been drawn closer to their Savior. And when they leave here, they will have a spiritual insight. They will have a Christian worldview. And they will be able to look at things in the world from a different perspective, from the perspective of your word. We love you, Lord. Continue to build your church. Bless this little church. May it be a church that is not by size, but by power, by influence. I pray that you'd use it to affect this community. There's so many lost people in all this valley and on these hills. Lord, draw them to this place as only you can. And then help us be ready to minister to them. We pray just in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.